Two, three. Can you hear me? Okay?
Yeah.
All right. All right. We are few, but we are strong when he surrounds us. Yeah. Let's see. Where are we? Yeah. Open your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 28. Yeah, it's on the screen in your bulletin, but I would encourage you to have your own Bible open to it as well. So let's go to, there's two parts. It's one poem, and there are two stanzas that I have for you here. I'll begin the first half of the stanza, and please join me at verse 20, reading the second stanza. Okay, so I'll begin. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. Let's read together from verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, and when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Men are like the grass of the field, and their glory like the flowers thereof. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. We're going through wisdom this year. I had a colleague of mine at school. I had given him a copy of the book we are studying this year. It's the small daily devotional on the wisdom literature, or the book of Proverbs. And I gave him both the English version and the Japanese version that our church translated. And the Japanese version only, it comes in two volumes, January through June, and then the second volume, July through December. And he came to me last week, and he said, Habakkuk, where is the second half? And so I said, oh, sumimasen. And today I bought the second half. Not only that, one of my Bible seminar students, who is a senior in high school, Kosan, I also gave him a copy of the Japanese version, and then he requested the English version, so I got him a copy of that. And then he sent me a text message this week, Sensei, Kohan wa doko desu ka? Where's the second half? I said, oh, okay, I'll get you the second half. So, yeah, exciting. This is a good book, I think. Yeah, so we're working through wisdom, Proverbs. We did some time studying Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, a few months ago. And now we're in the book of Job and just digging some treasures out of Job. We're in chapter 28. Job, when it comes to wisdom, relates wisdom with suffering. Because Job, the book of Job, is a book about suffering. There's nothing more inevitable in life than suffering. And no book has more emotional realism, intellectual integrity, and practical wisdom in all of literature, both sacred and secular, than the book of Job. And Job himself, who was he? He was a very religious man, devout believer, great father, pillar of the community. Then all of a sudden, in quick strokes, his health, his wealth, his family, everything taken away from him at the snap of a finger. And here we have Job, just it's long speeches and long poems, thick epic poetry. And in chapter 28, it's kind of, it's the mountaintop of Job. Chapter 28 is where Job, just the artistry of the poetry and also the height of his insight about the meaning of his suffering comes through. And so we have that today. And what is this poem all about? Job is saying this: all my heartbreak, all my troubles, all my suffering, I understand. Suffering is about wisdom. And without wisdom, we perish. Let's put it this way. It requires wisdom to handle suffering the right way. And if you handle suffering the right way, it produces more wisdom. You need wisdom to handle the difficulty, but if you handle the difficulty right, you get more wisdom. The rich get richer. Okay? So, there's four things I want to show you today. The four things we learn about wisdom. Wisdom is beyond value. It's the treasure. Second is, wisdom is beyond access. Third is that wisdom has a source. And then finally, we'll see the secret of wisdom. Beyond value, it's beyond access, it has a source, and then it has a secret. So the value of wisdom, please look from chapter 28, verse 9. Basically, that first stanza, verses 9 through 15, we're talking about tunneling for gold and digging for silver, right? But at the same time, you can dig and dig for the precious jewels and the sacred metals of the earth, but wisdom, where can you find that? And it says, even in verse 15, the price of wisdom cannot be weighed out in silver. Well, that's very profound. What is that saying? It's saying, look, there's nothing more valuable than wisdom, more than gold, silver, rubies, precious jewels. All right, so why is that? Okay, well, trying to buy wisdom with gold and jewels and so trying to weigh out, it's like trying to buy a Hiroshima University with some pebbles. Okay, you go to the front office and say, I'd like to buy the university with this. And what are you doing with that? That's like trying to buy wisdom. Compare wisdom with money or with wealth. That's what it's saying. Look at verse 12. There's two words there. This is a sort of review of what we learned the first half of this year. There's two words, wisdom and understanding. The word wisdom is chokmah, right? It means to master something, competency, okay? And the word understanding, right? Understanding, that's binna in Hebrew. That means insight, okay? Insight, being able to know the cause or the result of things. In other words, wisdom is understanding how things work, how life works, how the human heart operates. That's wisdom. You understand times and seasons. You can make masterful decisions, okay? Now, maybe some of you are thinking, I get it, Pastor Chris. Okay, that means knowing right from wrong, knowing what's good and what's evil. Well, yes, but it's a whole lot more than that. Because wisdom is knowing. Okay, if you know what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, that'll help you about 10% of the time. Okay? Because 90% of the time, life gives you choices and decisions and options where morality and right and wrong, good and evil, that doesn't even apply. Because you can have two or three good options, two or three right choices, but in order to choose the best one, you need wisdom and understanding. That's what it's getting at, okay? So let me give you an example. Let's say for medicine. Which medicine do I take? What do you need? Well, you need facts. You know, I just need the information, which is right, which is wrong, okay? Another type of a decision, maybe you need values, okay? Which is the good one? Which is the wrong one? And you have a certain type of character to decide which one it is. That's 10% of the choices in life. The other 90%, you can have the facts, and you can have the right values or the right character. It won't help you. You still need wisdom. Let me show you. Let's say you see a family and they're very poor. Or you have a friend who needs money because he lives in poverty. And so if you don't have wisdom, you can help him all you can. You can try to give as much as you can. But if you don't know the complexities of the causes of the poverty, you could end up doing more damage than good. See, some people, they think, poverty, being poor, that's just being oppressed. It's a very liberal naivety. They're naive about the cause of poverty. So what they'll do is they'll just put some money on there. Just, okay, here's some money. That'll fix everything because you're just oppressed. You need money, okay? Very liberal, very naive, foolish. Or there's another type that looks at poverty. It's very naive, very foolish, and they think, it's not oppression, it's just you're lazy. Get up, get out, do something. What's wrong with you, right? You put yourself together. Look what I did. And it's a very conservative, naive, foolish way of looking at poverty. They don't understand, right? So you want to do the right thing. That's being moral. And maybe you have some facts. They're poor. But if you don't have wisdom and understanding, you don't have mastery over how to give and what's the cause and how to go about avoiding the pit, you're going to hurt somebody before you end up helping them. That's the value of wisdom. That's how much we need it. And when it comes to suffering, well, you know, you when you have suffering your own or you have a friend who does suffer, and trust me, right, you're going to get it, and you're going to meet somebody who does have it. You need to know. You need wisdom. Oh, of course you want to help. Of course you want to do the right thing. Or you think, I'm doing the right thing. I've done nothing wrong. I have the right values. I've been doing everything you put, and you still have no idea why things are going wrong. Right? If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. Trust me, God, what have I done? I've only tried to do the right thing. But everything I do ends up going wisdom. You don't have wisdom. So it's a treasure. It's beyond value. It's beyond the price of silver, greater than the price of gold. You can't, it's priceless. That's how important wisdom is. That's the first thing we see. If you're not using wisdom, if you don't have it, suffering is going to just turn you all over the place. That's number one. Number two, we all understand, oh, it's important. We really need it. All right, let's go get it. I can't buy it. Okay, fine. I'll think it through, and I'll reason it out, and my intelligence, my reasoning, surely that is the way to find wisdom. Well, here's what he says. You see there, it talks about verse 9, assaulting the rock, laying bare the mountains, and in verse 10 it says, well, you tunnel through, right? And you dig through the rivers, okay? So digging and tunneling, you know what that is? That's technology. It's craftsmanship. That's human resources, human resourcefulness, excuse me. Now, that helps you to find gold and silver. That helps you to get a good iPhone and to choose the right tablet, computer, okay? But then it says in verse 12, but where can you find wisdom? And where does understanding dwell? Okay, and then I love verse 13. I will memorize. I have memorized. I'm memorizing verse 13. Where do you find it? Man does not understand its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. What does that mean? That means you could be as smart and intelligent as Stephen Hawking or Roger Penrose. You can be as crafty and as good with business and creative as Steve Jobs or Bill Gates. Doesn't mean you have wisdom. You can't find it in the land of the living. Wisdom is not something you can find in the empirical realm. Stay with me. I'm going to get a little nerdy, okay? You can't find wisdom in the world of the five senses, in the scientific realm. Okay, let's make a distinction. I'm not against science. We are not against anything science or scientific. But scientism and scientistic is something that hurts humans for the last 100 years. Scientific and being scientific and putting trust in science, that's not a bad thing, okay? The first scientists were those who loved God and understood there is order to the world because God made it, and to understand it, I'm going to use the principles, the theorems, the mathematics that are in the world that God put there. Those are the first great scientists. The scientists, excuse me, those who are scientistic, who believe in scientism, says this. The great problems of life, the wars, the poverty, the famine, the diseases, that's what we need to fix the troubles of the world. Okay, we don't need God. We don't need religion. We have all the answers in science. And science is science. Facts are facts. You just measure that. And so you have your religion, you have your traditions, you have your scriptures. Hi, oitokimashou. We'll put that to the side. And now let's try to have that's what scientism is. Okay? Now, what's our answer? What is our answer? What's your answer? Okay, we have silence. That's okay. That's all right. Well, I'll try to help us along here. So one of the, I was listening last night, there was a radio program in England. It was a great, great conversation between some really great minds. The one was, there's a man named Stephen Hawking. He's passed away. He was a great mathematical physicist. He wrote, are you familiar with the Big Bang theory? Big Bang, yes? Well, he came up with that theory with his partner, a man named Roger Penrose. He's a mathematical philosopher. And so Roger Penrose, he's alive. He's an atheist. And he says, well, the universe is something we physically see, so it's something we understand through science. Then he had a conversation with a man named William Lane Craig. He's on our side. He's a Christian, and he is one of the best philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, we have today. He's got some great, he just thinks. And so they're having this amazing conversation. So, William Lane Craig, he's talking to Sir Roger Penrose, brilliant minds. I recommend the program to you if you're interested. But I gotta go over my notes here. Well, what we need to do is find out what is good. What we need to do is understand what is a good society, what helps people, how do we avoid war and poverty and suffering and injustice? We have to find out what's good. But before you ask what is a good human, you have to ask, what is a human for? What's the purpose? So if you look at this watch, okay, some of you can look, and maybe your first question is, how much is that watch? I can tell you, not very much, okay? I didn't buy it to be flashy. I just bought it to tell time, okay? It's a lot cheaper than my own haircut, but it's okay. So now, maybe you ask, is it a good watch? Is that a good watch? And I say, no, it's a terrible watch. It's no good. And you say, why? Well, this morning, I was trying to hammer a nail, and the watch just didn't do a good job. I was trying to hammer a nail with my watch. And you say, Chris, are you a fool? You don't hammer a nail. A watch is not for nail hammering. A watch is for time telling. So if you want to know if it's a good watch, you have to answer, what is the watch for? If you want to know what is a good society, what is a good country or a good government, what is a good life, you have to understand what life is for. Now, if science is all you believe in, if you are scientistic, you don't believe that life is for anything. Life is an accident. Life is random. Life came about through chemicals and electricity and through evolution and time and random chance. There's no purpose to it. There's nothing what it's for. So you can't say it's good or it's bad. But Alistair MacIntyre, Scottish philosopher, says, no. If you're going to find out, if you're going to give the answer, you can't find wisdom in the land of the living. All your science, all your reasoning, all your technology, that is a question of wisdom. So you need to find out how to alleviate suffering, how to help the poor, how do I get through this difficulty, how do I handle the most horrendous evil coming against me, and how to face the evil in the world. You don't go through mathematical physics. You go through metaphysics. You go to wisdom. You can't find it through human reasoning. So what Job is saying in this amazing poem is, look, you don't get it through human reason.
Okay, Pastor Chris, where do you get it then?
Good question.
Point number three. Please look at two verses. The first one is verse 12. The question in verse 12 is, where can wisdom be found? Okay? But look at verse 20. That's the second stanza. It says, where then does wisdom come from? He switched it. Do you see that? In the first stanza, where can we find it? Where can we go to discover it? And then Job says, no. It's not where we go. It's where does it come from? See the movement? He's saying this. It's not human reasoning that wisdom is found. It's through divine revelation. You don't get wisdom through reasoning and technology. You get wisdom through revelation. It has to come. In the 1960s, late 1970s, Russia was a Soviet Union. And the premier, the leader of the Soviet Russia, was a man named Nikita Khrushchev. So one day, Nikita Khrushchev, he's giving a speech. He had sent a man into space, and he was boasting. We beat America. We were the first to space. And here's what our astronaut found. He went up to space. He looked around. He didn't find God, right? This was in the 60s, 70s. So in England, there was a writer named C.S. Lewis. He heard what Khrushchev had said, and he says, come on. You don't find God by going up to the roof of your house. Okay, humans and God don't relate to that. If you want to find God, you don't just go up to the second floor and, hey, God, are you here? You don't do that, right? Humans are to God the same way that Hamlet is to Shakespeare. So if Hamlet, the prince of Denmark, I think, he wants to find Shakespeare, he doesn't go to the highest tower of his castle and say, Shakespeare, are you there? No. How does he find Shakespeare? He doesn't. Shakespeare has to write information about himself into Hamlet. That's wisdom. Shakespeare has to write information about him, facts, insight. And that's the only way Hamlet can understand, oh, there is a Shakespeare. There is an author. We have in this life something that God has given to us to teach us about himself and about wisdom. That's called the Word of God. Okay? And in there we find, where does wisdom come from? Now that teaches us a great deal about suffering. Okay? Two things here. Okay? What the Word of God shows us, first of all, about just the world, is that it's made according to an order. Look at 24, okay? Heavens and the ends of the, he sees everything. He established the forces of the wind. He made the decree of the rain, the thunderstorm, okay? 24 through verse 29, it's talking about God creating the universe. How? Through mathematics, through physics, through principles and formulas. It's like a fabric. And in order to have a fabric, you need to have a pattern, an order, something that makes sense. Listen now. God made the physical order. But here's what Sir Roger Penrose so masterfully said. He said, you know what we find in the universe? We find the physical universe is dependent on an abstract mathematical universe reality. But also, we also find a mental and conscious reality to the universe. It's a threefold thing. He's an atheist, by the way. God made the fabric of the universe through a very special physical order, but he also made the fabric of the universe with a moral, an ethical order. There is a spiritual pattern to the world. And that's what Job is getting at. Now, if you don't understand that, you're going to have a problem with suffering. Here's why. There are two kinds of fools. Two kinds of fools. The first fool is this. There's a moralistic fool. A moralistic fool says, God made the world a certain way with right and wrong. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do right. I'm going to do good. I'm going to treat people right. And so everything should go right with me, okay? But they don't understand this. Job says that there's an order to the world, but there is a hiddenness to the order. You see in verse 23, God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells. So the order of the world is there. However, only God understands how it works. Because why? Our minds, our hearts are so broken, so limited and finite. We can't understand how everything works. We are blind to the reasons that God uses for chaos and suffering and pain. Okay? Only God knows. So here's the moralistic person. He'll say like this. I'm reading Jeremiah this right now. And Jeremiah says this thing in his book. He says, God, I love your word. And God, I treasured your word in my heart. And God, you told me to preach your word, and I spoke it out. I treated everybody good, and yet here I am suffering. I'm doing your will. Jeremiah, whether he's trying to show it or not, he's being moralistic. Because he understands the doctrine of creation, but he doesn't understand the doctrine of the fall. There's an order to the world, a pattern, but the world is broken. If you don't understand that, you're going to be broken. So the moralistic fool says, I get it. Okay, remember when we were studying Proverbs, the first half of this year, the first few chapters, all the way to chapter 10, it's very straightforward. Look, you get up early, you study, you work hard, you'll get money. You treat your children the right way, you raise them the right way, they're going to be okay. It's very straightforward. And then it gets on from chapter 10, and then it starts switching things. It says things like this. It says, the poor work hard and earn their money, earn their bread, but oppression takes it away. It says things like, you can raise your children right, you can treat them well, and in the end, they'll still stab you in the back and hurt you. Wait a minute. What's going on? When you think that these proverbs are rules or promises, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will live in. You're being moralistic. Proverbs are not rules and promises. Proverbs are principles. They tell you how life works in general, okay? So in general, if you're kind and you're nice, in general, if you work hard and you treat your children, in general, things will go okay. Things will go good. But the world is broken. There are exceptions. If you don't understand that, that's the moralistic fool. There's another kind of fool. There's a relativistic fool. All things are relative. We don't need God. You want to talk about truth? I have my truth. Let me live my truth. Don't tell me what's right for me. It's what's right for me could be wrong for you, and what's right for you is fine for you. That's fine. You live in your truth, and I'll live in my truth. You know what I'm going to do? Tonight, I'm going to eat petroleum, and tomorrow, I'm going to drink gasoline. Right? Because it's my truth. Now, wait a second. Some of you are laughing. There's a physical order to the world. You drink gasoline and you eat petroleum, your body will break down. Same thing in the moral world. You lie to people. You treat them wrong. You stab people in the back. Right? Your relationships will break down. You will be a lonely, bitter, angry, confused person. There's a moral order to that. So the relativistic fool understands the doctrine of the fall, but they don't realize the doctrine of the creation. The fall, okay? The fall. Kashitsu. Shippai. Right? The doctrine of the creation, the doctrine of the fall. The Bible says, look, if you have a biblical, balanced, robust understanding of the world, that it's ordered and it's broken, suffering, when it happens to you, you're not going to be knocked over. And here's how. See, there's a source to the suffering. You understand that it's broken. And so you have an understanding that says, yeah, okay, there's two things in suffering. There's pain and there's shock. Tim Keller, who's writing that book on Proverbs, he's been a pastor for many years. He's retired now. And he says, you know, for many years as a pastor, I've been to hospital after hospital, funeral after funeral. I've been to people's houses, and they're sick in their beds, and he's seen suffering. He's counseled spouses, and he's seen parents who've lost their children. He's seen the gamut of suffering. That's what pastors do. And he understands. There's the person, when they go through the suffering and the pain, they end up angry, bitter, just more frustrated, and they turn out worse than they were before because of the suffering. And then he sees other people who, through the suffering, they actually come out stronger, wiser, humble, softer, gentler, patient. What's the difference? He says this. There's the pain of suffering, and then there's the shock of suffering. Now, the pain of suffering, we'll get to that at the end, but basically, there's nothing you can do about it. It's pain. Death, loss, hurt. That's the pain of suffering. That's what it is. But the shock of suffering, those are the fools who can't get over it. The moralistic fool is shocked by the suffering because they think they're doing everything right. How could this happen to me? I'm a good person. The relativistic fool can't get over the shock because I'm living my truth. The same thing. They have the doctrine of the fall, but they don't care about the doctrine of the order of the world, the creation. When I was a coach, I'm still a coach, but I started coaching basketball 8 years ago, and I had the worst experience as a coach 8 years ago. I had the thing that every coach should not get. I had success at the beginning of my coaching career. My first year of coaching basketball, our team won a tournament championship. We were the champions. And so I thought, oh, I'm a genius. I'm a great basketball, wonderful, you know, amazing motivator and tactical, you know, basketball guy. And I thought, okay, I know how to do this. You know, I'm gonna, you know, go on, I'm going to have my name all on people's, whatever, oh, just stupid things young coaches think of, right? And then, after we won the championship, we start losing. And I start getting angry. And then, because I'm angry, I can't coach well, and I'm just yelling. That's all I do is yell. And then the players are like, okay, here we go again. Like, run, run, and they're just running and running, and that's all we do. And because they're just running, they're not practicing, they don't play well, they're afraid of me, I'm angry at them, the team just gets worse, and year after year after year, we can't win a game, not let alone a tournament championship, right? And all this suffering and all this, I can't handle criticism, and the other coaches are, you know, Habakkuk, you should do this, you should change that. I'm like, no, I know what I'm doing. And then I get demoted, and then it's like, oh, I'm shocked. How could I go through this? I can't handle it, right? That's just coaching. How about our health? How about our family? How about our workplace? I do everything right. I go to church. I study the Bible. I pray, and I'm on the team, and I'm on this. I'm doing this for God. Why is this that, right? There's a shock. If you don't understand the source, that it comes from God, there's an order, and then there's brokenness, the shock will take you over, okay? But finally, what's the secret? The secret. Well, we talked about the shock of suffering. Let's see how we can deal with the pain of suffering. The pain. All right, so what does he say? In the end, verse 28 here says, we go through all of this, and his conclusion is at verse 28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. All right? That's how life works, he says. So, notice, you see where it says to shun evil? To shun evil? That's being moral, right? In order to have wisdom, you need to be moral. But that's not enough, he says. You need not only to be moral, you need to have the fear of the Lord. All right, the fear of the Lord. We love this word, don't we? The fear of the Lord, right? We've talked about it in Proverbs. We've talked about it in Ecclesiastes. Let's talk about it again in the book of Job. The fear of the Lord. We have to go over it again and again, and that's an important word. We will not avoid it. The fear of the Lord. Was it 2 days ago? We were watching rugby on TV, and they had some news before the rugby. So on TV, I wasn't watching closely. It was just a news program, and they were showing another news program from America. Because, well, okay, I'll tell you why. So there's a video of a woman. I don't know, maybe at a zoo or in the forest, and there's a lion in the woods. The lion is coming out of the woods. And this woman is going, hey, lion, hey. And there's a fence between the lion and the woman. The woman climbs over the fence into the territory. And she's like, she's doing this. And I'm like, okay, they're just going to show anything on the news now. Okay. She doesn't have a fear. A healthy fear of the lion. So what is the fear? It's being scared of something. But look, you can be scared of something that's bad because it's going to come and get you. But you can also be scared of something that's good. It can do something to you, but what it does to you will actually end up being good because it's good. One of my favorite stories, I gave it to my son. It's called The Chronicles of Narnia. The hero of the book is a lion. His name is Aslan, and he's like Jesus,
in this fantasy world. And one of the characters, a little girl named Lucy, she's talking to another character about the lion, this massive lion. The lion is like the size of this piano. And she's standing there, and she's afraid of the lion. And the character is saying, you can trust the lion because he's good. And so Lucy, the little girl, she says, well, is the lion safe? Is Aslan safe? And the character says, it's a lion. It's not safe. A lion is never safe, but he's good. So there is a scariness. There's a fear of something so great. But you can have a fear of something terrible, but you can also have a fear of something that's good. And here's why. When you fear something that's terrible, you lose control and it will consume you. It will destroy you. But when you have a fear of something that's good, you will lose control. You have to give up something, but it will not destroy you because it's good. Are we hear that? Does that make sense? Yeah? And God, Job understands God is saying, you're suffering. The way you're going to get through suffering is wisdom. And that wisdom comes from fear. Fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's this. It's an inward state or condition of your heart that says, I will trust you unconditionally. There's two things the Bible teaches us about God's emotions. From God, we get chesed, unconditional, unfailing, never giving up love. Adam and Eve had God's love. Adam and Eve failed against God. So God chose Abraham. And Abraham, through you, I will bless the world. I'll bless you. You will be a blessing to others. Abraham failed. Okay, Adam, Eve, you're done. Abraham, you're done. But I still love the human race. Israel, you're next. Israel had God's presence, had God's temple, had God's law. They failed. Okay, Israel, you're done. So all these stories, all throughout the Bible, Genesis to Malachi, humanity is failing God. And yet the whole story of the Bible is God never gives up on the human race. His love never fails. And God is rescuing Adam and Eve, rescuing Abraham, rescuing Israel, rescuing his people. That's the chesed of love. Chesed of God. The unfailing, unconditional, never giving up love of God. Now, how do humans react, receive this love? They have to have the fear. That's the fear. The fear is this. If God will never give up on me, then I will never not trust God. In the darkness, in the difficulty, in the trouble, in the famine, in the pain, I will trust God. That's the fear of God. It's an unfailing trust. With scariness and with trembling, with humility, God may consume me. I will lose all control. I will give up everything. I don't have money. I don't have a place. I don't have a family. But I'm still going to trust. That's the fear of God. All right, we're going to bring this to an end. What's the best illustration? Well, okay, here's one. It's not that great, but I'll give it to you. Naomi is amazing. She is super strict about teeth. If you look at my teeth, they're pretty yellow and they're crooked. I'm just not good at taking care of teeth. Naomi, I love her teeth. But she's also great with the kids' teeth. She's a dentist, basically. And she's been raising our children with brushing and flossing since they were infants, literally. But here's one thing that happens. with all six of our kids, okay? 1 year old, they can't talk, they're just barely crawling. She'll take the baby, okay? And this crushes me sometimes. And she'll just pin the baby down. The baby's, and she'll take that toothbrush and she's working it in the mouth like this. And oh, the baby, they're screaming, they're crying. So I feel like in the summer, the windows are open, I have to close the windows because I don't want the neighbors to hear. Maybe they'll think we're like torturing the babies or something. They're just, they're screaming for dear life, right? But Naomi, she just won't give up, right? And if you look at our kids' teeth, they're great. They're much better than daddy's teeth, okay? She's not trying to torture the kids. But here's the thing. She's not going to explain. She's not going to sit down a one-year-old infant and say, listen now, you have things in your mouth that need to be cleaned. No, right? You can't do that. It's 1 year old. So there's our great dentist. Okay, it's a terrible illustration, but go with me, right? And he's pinning us down, and we're just screaming and shouting, and we're like, "Well, you just let go of me?" And I don't, right? You don't think you're going to survive the pain. But if you will trust God with fear and humility, you're going to come out better, healthier, stronger. Oh, all right. Somebody brushing their teeth over there? So, well, how do we finally close this? Yeah, Pastor Chris, okay, I get it in my head. I understand. God is brushing my teeth. He's brushing my soul, okay? He's preparing me for something. Yes, Pastor Chris. There's, you know, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and then suffering comes. What then? Even though you understand all of this, here's what you need. Okay. You have to go to the garden. And in the garden, there's Jesus. And Jesus is about to go under the great dentist drill. He's about to get drilled, and he's in the garden, and he's like, I don't want to do this. It's dark. It's painful. It hurts. He actually says, if possible, Father, take this cup from me. He doesn't want it. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. And the reason he went under the great drill of God, God wasn't just brushing his teeth. God was putting on him all of the punishment, all of the destruction, all of the pain and suffering that we deserve. And he's literally being crucified for us. So what do you do with your suffering? You take it to the garden where Jesus suffers with you. This is what I have to do. I'm just trying to give you what I do. I go to the garden. I meet Jesus there. I see his blood. I see him shaking. I hear him crying out to God 3 times. And I say, Jesus, you did this for me. Maybe this cup that I'm having to drink, maybe something good will come. And so if you are willing to do this for me, Jesus, give me the strength to do this for you. Give me your spirit. Give me your strength. Give me your presence. And let me be wise. And let me come through this thing. And so you go to Jesus at the garden. You find yourself at the foot of the cross. And the pain, it's not going to go away immediately. But you will have a resource for the pain that will end up turning into wisdom. See, there's this thing about God that he uses pain and transforms it into wisdom, humility, gentleness, self-control, love, kindness, persistence, endurance,
You don't have it now, but he's going to give it to you. Amen? That's all through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's pray now. How are you doing with the shock of suffering? And how are you doing with the pain of suffering? If there is a shock, use the truth and receive it. If there is the pain, go to the garden. So, Lord, we want to give our hearts to you in the secret place. And, Lord, we need your strength to take every step forward. And, Lord, at the end of this thing, we'll praise you, we'll thank you, we'll honor you all the more for letting us get through it. And this is our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.